the philosophy of the ransom.
Brethren, it is very good to be with you today. And I appreciate very much the sentiments of that opening remarks and the opening prayer. And as I thought about the first discourse, what is the message that we should have as we think about what we are and what it means to us? And I could think of nothing better than really the base of our faith, the philosophy of the ransom. 1 Timothy 2:6 is a scripture we all know, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Yet one of the most misunderstood scriptures in the Bible. But first, I do want to bring the greetings from the brethren in Delaware Valley. You can wave back to them there, and I'll tell them that you waved. They do send love, and I'll talk more about that tomorrow with some of the specific events. This was taken at Brother George's 90th birthday, and I'll talk more about that tomorrow. But they do send love to you, as does my wife Gretchen, who's not here. She's headed to Portland for a retirement center board meeting. But I'm happy to have Rachel with me here, and our son Aaron also sends love. We've been studying on Tuesday nights the character development book. And I don't know if all of you have that here. If you haven't seen it, it was published by Chicago some time ago, and it goes through all the various fruit of the Spirit. And each of those is an element of character. And it's from a series of reprints that Brother Russell wrote back in the early 1900s that were devoted to kind of studies along these lines for many classes. And it's been a real blessing for us. And in this section, there's one on the study of knowledge. That's where we are today. And in that, there's a question around what is the importance of knowledge as it relates to faith and other things. And one of the citations that came up that Brother Russell used when he answered this question was, it's found in reprint 2873, and it was this question that was addressed. Is an understanding of the philosophy of the ransom essential to salvation? And this is what he said there. A lot of this spurred me to think about how we approach this and how we think about the ransom. Coming down to the first advent of our Lord, his teaching evidently brought a great light to them that had the eyes of their understanding opened, and he declared the ransom. We have no reason to suppose that even those who heard our Lord speak in dark sayings and parables grasped the philosophy of the ransom, and so through the gospel age to the present time. We must therefore suppose that in God's wisdom, it was quite sufficient that his people would believe the fact which the word does clearly state, that Christ's death paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world somehow or other, not understood. You know, I've wrestled with this as you think about the messengers to the church and how much knowledge did they have to have. And we might debate over a certain messenger not having adequate knowledge of complexities like the understanding of the separation of the Father and Son or even the ransom. And I think this, when I read this question that Brother Russell gave to this, or this answer he gave to this question, it sort of relieved my mind to a great degree, understanding that really it was the fact that now is the time when this philosophy was to be understood. And so he does go on to say the philosophy of the subject is needful in our day and is meet in due season now, because we have come down to a time when there is in progress a special sifting and testing in connection with Christ and his sacrifice. And when it is necessary to have the philosophy of the subject in order to be able to appreciate and hold on clearly to the fact that we were redeemed by the precious blood. So what I'm going to discuss this afternoon is really some of the facts that we have at this time that were not there in the earlier years of the church. In fact, as we explore some of the history, we can see that in the early centuries, there was this notion that Jesus' death, God had to send him because God had to purchase man back from the devil. The devil won man in the battle in the Garden of Eden, and that was promulgated. If you read some of the early church, what are called the early church fathers, like Irenaeus, Tertullian, they expressed that kind of a philosophy around Jesus' death. Along around the 12th century, we have this philosophy coming up called the doctrine of divine appeasement. God was outraged because of sin, and he was appeased by the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. And, you know, it pictures the angry God and the sacrifice being appeased, and that was pretty much taught up through the 16th century. Then we had sort of emerging a thing called the doctrine of divine justice, focusing a little more on where we think we should be, but was that God demanded a blood sacrifice. It didn't matter whose blood it was, but man was guilty, and he would relinquish the claim on guilty man with a blood sacrifice. But it really wasn't still the proper view along the ideas of the ransom. The doctrine of substitution, which came in the late years of the Reformation, really came close to what we see today. And it was that doctrine of substitution that Brother Russell expanded on and really developed in his own understanding of the redemption and what he pictures as it relates to Jesus' sacrifice. The fact that the human life of Jesus was given as an equivalent to the human life of Adam. That would in turn then free Adam from, and all his posterity from, death that they had known, and the subsequent work that would take place after that was really to remove the effects of the sin that had come and been inherited and now make humans acceptable to God. And that's what developed into the philosophy of the doctrine of the ransom that really came with the truth movement, as was mentioned in that reprint article, as meat in due season. It's really a unique belief that segregates and separates us from a great deal the bulk of Christianity. And so what I want to focus on here is nothing really outstanding or new. You know, the best way is to sort of find out what you believe and tell you you're perfectly right. So that's what I want to do today. But I hope to sort of bring in the idea that understanding what is it really that segregates our concept around the philosophy of the ransom. So I'm going to focus on 10 key points of the philosophy of the ransom that are suggested as you read Volume 5, Study 15. Now, it's not numbered in there 1 through 10, and these are my own summations. Maybe you say, well, Len, you got it all wrong. There's 13 or there's 8. Well, these are the 10 that I think are the key ones, and that's why I say 10 key points. I don't say the 10 points. But it's in that Volume 5, Study 15, Studies in the Scriptures of a Ransom for All. The first point. Jesus was Adam's exact nature, but did not share his curse. We know that the death sentence fell directly on Adam and all his heirs after Adam committed the sin in the garden. And we know with the ransom, it means that there had to be some idea, some way to pay that penalty. A means had to be equivalent. Adam was a human being. Something human had to take that place. But humans inherited sin. And so it wasn't possible for anyone to provide this kind of redemption. Remember how Job lamented around that. So it had to come in some kind of a supernatural way. But it was indeed the human nature that provided the ransom. And that was the key idea that was brought. It wasn't a God-man. It was the human nature that provided the ransom for man. Hebrews 2:14 tells us, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And then Hebrews 2:6-9 says, but one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have crowned him with glory and honor, have appointed him over the works of your hands, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Of course, here he's talking about the human that God created in the garden. And God's intent was to subject all things, but it wasn't possible because of the sin. No, in Hebrews 2:9 it says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Man was intended to be the Lord of the earth. Man must have a ransom, however, to make him there. It wasn't possible at that time. And finally, to be Adam's equal and good for every man, it had to be someone without that inherited sin. And that was the role that he says Jesus played and what Paul explains to us in Hebrews, the second chapter. The second key point, the redemption is a commercial transaction. Now, this may seem harsh to some, but it really is true. As we look at how it's defined in the scriptures, it's an important element of understanding the philosophy behind the ransom. The ransom was secured by Jesus being the substitute for Adam, as the previous point illustrated. But it's also important to understand that Jesus is purchasing the race with his redemption. Adam sold that race into sin. All of us inherited sin, no choice, because of Adam. To release us from sin, before we can get back life, Jesus purchased the race in a commercial transaction from God. Anyone know what this is? No, not gold. These are, not coal. No. It's a star sapphire in the rough. Now on this side, there's a star sapphire in its setting. There was a gem dealer once that was strolling through Houston, through Tucson. He was at a gem and mineral show, and if you've been to Tucson or Arizona, you know the minerals are a big part of what's there and the stones. And he noticed these blue-violet stones about the size of a potato, as you see on the left there. And he asked the vendor, "You want $15 for this?" And the vendor looked at him and he thought him and he says, "Well," he says, "maybe it's not as pretty as the others." He says, "I'll give it to you for $10. And so the man purchased that $10 star sapphire in the rough. And the stone was certified, as you see now on the right, this is not the one, but similar. It was certified as a 1,905 carat natural star sapphire, 800 carats larger than the largest stone that had ever been discovered before. It was appraised at $2.28 million. Brethren, the illustration is one must recognize the value of something in the rough. That's what God does. God doesn't see the human race as it is today. God sees the human race as he intended it to be, in its perfection, in its glory. Just as that gem dealer saw that star sapphire and what it could be, God recognizes that what we would call the unappreciated value of people and man. So don't see others as you look around you today in the sin and things that engulf them. See them as God sees them, as that gem dealer saw that gem, sees it as it would be. That's the glory that comes from this second point. The third point, Jesus became the sole owner of the human race. When he was raised as a spirit being after his death, he became then the second Adam. Now, wasn't Jesus the man who became the father of the human race? It really was the unborn seed of Jesus as the anointed one that is the offset for all those seed of Adam that really fell into sin. I like Isaiah 9:6 from Rotherham. It's the scripture we use at Christmas all the time when it goes through all the titles for Jesus. And the one that calls him Everlasting Father in the King James. If you look at Rotherham, it translates that as the Father of Futurity. And that's really what Jesus' role is. As man comes back in the millennial age, Jesus is the Father of Futurity. He brings them up to make them become what they could become. 1 Corinthians 15, 45-48 reads, "The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." That's when he became that last Adam. "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual." He had to give that life first. There's a book called Written in Blood by Robert Coleman. And then he tells the story tells a story of a little boy whose sister had to have a blood transfusion. And the doctor came to the boy and he said, your sister has the same disease that you had 2 years ago. And the only chance she has for recovery is a transfusion, receiving the blood from someone who's had that disease and developed the immunities. The boy had the same blood type, so the doctor asked him, you know, would you give your blood to your sister Mary? And the boy stopped for a minute and he hesitated. And I guess kids would always think about that as they think about their siblings. But then he said, sure, she's my sister, you know, I'll give it for her. So they both get wheeled into the room, in the hospital room, and everything's made ready, and the tubes are put in, the IVs are put in both of them. And as the boy watches his blood flow out of the IV tube, he looks up at the doctor and he says, doctor, when do I die? Doctor realized what a great decision that young man had made. He was willing to give his life, his fleshly life, for his sister. So, brethren, Jesus gave up his life. It wasn't something that he just had part of and took it up. He gave up that life. He could not reclaim that human life. He gave it. That blood was given as a ransom. Otherwise, it would mean the ransom was never paid. Number four. Although without sin, Jesus suffered the full penalty that man suffered. We talked earlier about the doctrine of substitution, the fact that Jesus gave his life for Adam. He suffered that penalty of death that man suffered. He suffered it unjustly because he was a man without sin, but he did suffer that. And that's what most don't see, because they have the belief either in the immortality of the soul or that Jesus was part God, part man, and that he didn't really die on the cross. But I think if we understand that doctrine of substitution, the fact that Jesus had to suffer the full penalty that man suffered in order to pay that ransom, we understand what he meant there. And let's look at that a little farther. Remember, we're talking about this as a commercial transaction, as Jesus purchases man with that blood. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 reads, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Notice how Paul puts it here. In a process which is called, and the Greeks had a reference to, a process called manumission. It was how they freed a slave who was up for pardon or for redemption. The slave was brought to the temple, the Greek temple, by the owner. And then the price of that freedom for that slave was paid to the temple. And it was put in the temple treasury by whoever was the person that wanted to free that slave. Then the priest turned around and gave that money to the slave owner. And so that slave was actually considered as sold. He was sold to the gods in Greek. And the point was he could never be made a slave again. And Paul uses that illustration to show how Jesus does that same thing. He puts that deposit in with God to pay for that race. And as such, God considers that race sold to Jesus in that process. Now, interestingly enough, archaeology has found some records from that time in this process of manumission that was used in the Greek. And they used tablets, as you know, in those days to record the transactions and processes. And what they did in this case is the slave's name was put on that tablet. Witnesses were put on that tablet alongside. And the words that were used to express the freedom that that slave got were the three words, ransom, or translation of the words, ransom, redeem, and bought. And at the end of that person's name, they put an inscription that said, for freedom. The fifth point. Each person's individual death does not pay the penalty for sin. You know, this is something that we find many in Christianity proclaiming, that, you know, our death is the penalty for sin. But that doesn't pay the penalty. Adam's penalty was death. It doesn't remove the curse. Even though you die, there's no removal of the sin from that. Man would really stay dead forever because he dies in that sin. So the redemption that's provided by Jesus then turns death to sleep. But that doesn't do it either, because something is required beyond that. A repentance beyond just that death, that sleep, is required in order for them to have a restanding with God. Now, I moved to Philadelphia in 1990, but 1989, we were still living in Michigan. Of course, we watched Michigan in the basketball championships. Michigan played Wisconsin early in the year, that year in 1989. And you see number 21 here, Ramil Robinson, did go on to play in the NBA. But Ramil Robinson, they were playing Wisconsin, he missed two foul shots in the fourth quarter, and Wisconsin upset Michigan. Michigan lost. One of the few games that year they lost. Now, he was so sad about it and so remorseful, but he went further than that. If you read his story, it says after every practice, after that game, he would go out and he would shoot 100 extra foul shots after everyone else left the court. But Michigan played that later that year in the national championship. And, of course, they won in 1989, the national championship. Who won that championship for them? Ramil Robinson made two foul shots with 3 seconds left in overtime, and he won that game. The point is, he didn't just repent because he had missed those, that he had fallen short. He did something about it. He was motivated to work and to not repeat that same mistake. Brethren, that's the whole point of what man needs to do. Man has to repent and decide, I'm not going to make the same mistakes I made all over again. Jesus paid that penalty, but it's up to man then to say, I have to have that repentance. I have to be sorry for what I did. And that's what leads man to eternal life and makes his sleep a transformation to a new world. Point number 6. The shedding of blood points to restitution rather than redemption. Here's another key area where we will see a difference from what is traditionally or nominally believed. Hebrews 9:22 says, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, there's a lot of confusion as it borders around the death of Jesus because generally people don't segregate and separate the ransom from the sin offering. They don't see that as two separate events. Jesus' death did release man from the death sentence. However, as you said, man still needs to be converted. He still needs rehabilitation. He still got to get moral perfection that he didn't have when he goes in the grave. That's the work of the sin offering. That's the work that comes when Jesus brings man back to life for them to make progress into the next stage. Anyone know who this is? Well, he's one of our great evangelist foes, a man named John Ankerberg. John Ankerberg, if you ever watched his show, his great pleasure out of taking everyone else's beliefs and telling them everything what's wrong with it. And he used to really attack a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses for a long time. But he does have a statement around this. And I want to show you, illustrate this, why most Christians and why most even evangelicals don't get this concept of the separation between these two. This is what he says about the contention that there's a ransom. It should be obvious that the corresponding ransom theory of the watchtower is not at all equivalent to the substitutionary propitiatory atonement of Jesus Christ. The first pays only for the sins of one man and is of limited value, which again is then somehow applied to others, while the second actually pays for the sins of all the redeemed and is of infinite value. Brethren, miss the point of that very first scripture we started, that Jesus dies for Adam's sin as man inherits it So Jesus really, as a perfect human, as a sinless human, dies for that. Not, yes, in a sense, dies for each individual member, the benefits they get from that. But it really is the redemption process, the purchase process, that really makes the difference. Ransom required the death of that human flesh. The shedding of blood, however, points to the sacrificial death of Jesus, not the natural death. He didn't have to die on a cross. He had to die. He had to die to pay that penalty. But the justification that man receives to make him right with God is the principle behind the shedding of blood, the principle behind that sin offering. You know, the word justification means to be made right, not just to be raised. The ransom gives man life, but it doesn't make him right. Something more has to happen. That death of Jesus secured man's release from death and the inherited sin of Adam. And so in a way, Jesus' righteousness, the sinlessness of Jesus, gets the benefit to man in what's called the imputed righteousness. And it's a rather obscure word, but it's the idea that man gets the benefit of that. Why is that necessary? Because you can't have peace with God unless you have a right standing with Him. In the gospel age or the millennial age, God's standard is perfection. And so the sin offering of Jesus, that 3.5 years of sacrificial life, is what gets us the ability to have a right standing with God as we follow in that arena. And the sacrificial death of that sin offering then is applied to man in the millennial age to bring him up to the standard of perfection. I don't know if as a kid or as an adult you ever played Monopoly. But remember in Monopoly you can draw a card and it says, advance to go. And it may seem like a penalty, but it's really a reward. Why is it a reward, you Monopoly players? No. You get there, you get $200. So you actually get a benefit. You know, as you look at today, man seems to be spinning around a board and going backwards and getting sent everywhere. But, you know, there never seems to be a way for him to deal with the difficulties of the world, trying all kinds of things. God draws men back to the beginning, to the process over again, to give them this opportunity now to get the proper reward that he intended in that psalm that he gave them, or in the Hebrew scripture that says God wants to put all things in subjection to him. Number 7, deliverance and redemption are not the same thing. The words redeem, redemption, ransom that we've seen all refer to the price paid for the freedom of the slave, for the liberation of man from the penalty of death. This word redemption is the Greek transliteration of the word is agorazo. But notice again it means a commercial sense, to acquire at the forum, to purchase in the open market. That's where that word comes from. And it's more than just a deliverance from death. Galatians 3:13 reads, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Now, I'm just going to mention something here, and it's the fact that this metaphor of buying back, redeeming them from the curse of the law, I think this particular scripture is not the traditional way we look at it, but I think this particular one, if you look at the context, is referring to the fact that the Gentiles had no means. Paul is addressing Gentiles here. They had the law. They could not come under the law. They couldn't be blessed under the law. Christ took that necessity away from them coming under the law to have the blessings by becoming an outcast himself for them. Then, in Galatians 4:4-5, we read, but in the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that they might be adoption as sons. So those that were Jews were now able to get the benefit as well. When we talk about this kind of double curse that they were under, it's really more the fact that they had to deal with the law as the means of going to God, and they couldn't keep that. Now Jesus made it no longer necessary for them to come to God under that. they could become sons, not servants. Point number 8. The ransom is not a pardon. Anyone recognize this person? I heard it. Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby wrote a lot of hymns. And one of the big hymns that she wrote was "To God Be the Glory." We're going to close with that hymn. If you haven't figured it out, we'll close with that. But she wrote in there, "The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." If you look at the blue hymn book, when that hymn book was rewritten, the brethren that looked at that rewrote that line as saying, "That moment from Jesus atonement receives." Why do we differentiate between pardon and atonement? Pardon means to remit a penalty and let a person go. In other words, I sign a piece of paper, you're free. Ransom, on the other hand, as we've discussed it, means the price of release that's attached to there. If we use the word forgiveness, that means merely to release one from punishment. So God did not pardon Adam. And he didn't pardon man. That would mean he'd just get the opportunity to start over again and no penalty had to be paid. It would imply he was just released from the curse. But we know that wasn't true. And forgiveness is not the proper word to use because it's used in connection with the church's sins. God forgives our trespasses, as Jesus asked, told us we should ask him to, but it's through the redemption that he does that. Until Jesus died, everyone had that sin on their backs. But now that Jesus provided that substitute for Adam, God forgives us because the penalty was paid. The purchase was made, but that's the key. The purchase had to be made first before forgiveness could come. And that's why the church can be forgiven today. Man will be forgiven his sins in the millennial age when he appropriates the benefits of that ransom. Number 9, the benefit of the ransom is a universal raising to life, not universal salvation. Restitution is not an instantaneous work. You know, if it was, you'd come up out of the graves and you'd have to perfectly obey immediately, or else you're back in the same boat you were before. There wouldn't be any need for a 1,000-year period of time for trial and testing. And from a practical standpoint, I don't think it'd be too easy to identify yourself either if you just came back in all perfection and say, "Wow, this wasn't me when I went down in." No, God preserves the identity of those that go into the grave and brings them slowly back. And so a raising to the life is part of the ransom, but it's not the salvation. It's not a universal salvation that's there. There's a time now that comes for trial, for error, for testing, for learning, all those things that are necessary for them now under the sin offering aspect to understand the redemption process. Jeremiah 31:29-30 says, "In those days they will not say again, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, children's teeth are set on edge.' Everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." People have to learn the righteousness and the rights and wrongs. Psalm 37:9 says, "For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land." Again, prophetically speaking about that age. Acts 3:23, Peter said, "And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Talking again about that process in the millennial age. So there is this grand work beyond just raising people up back to life. You have to restore them to perfection. A process of restitution, a process that begins when Jesus takes this realm and reigns over raised mankind. A recovery from the effects that one took down into the grave. New knowledge, correct knowledge. Obedience then becomes the same test as it was with Adam. I don't know how many of you play the violin. My sister is a really good violinist. That's why I just took a few lessons and figured I'd never be as good as her. So I didn't take the violin. I took piano instead and picked up a guitar. But I think the principle is the same. But those violins, when you change the strings on a violin, you know, if you pull it out and you twist one end, what happens? The other end comes twisting back at you. Those are the same strings that make beautiful music, but they can't do it when they're all twisted up. They're free. They're free from that violin, but they're not free to do what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to produce music. You put it on the violin, you tighten those pegs, and you make that violin produce the music. And a beautiful music it does produce in the hands of a violinist. You know, human perfection is the same, brethren. Man's free to do whatever he wants, and many do. But God needs to tighten those screws. And that's the process of the millennial age, to tighten those screws, to make them taught, teach man how to be free, to become all that he can be. That's the principle of the permission of evil. Man can do anything he wants now. God is using that to allow that loose string to play its role. But then God puts it on that violin when he raises man up, takes the merit that Jesus had by that ransom and redemption, and then he allows man to play a beautiful tune of perfection. Number 10, as man progresses, the requirements to sustain life become more strict. Hebrews 10:26-31 reads, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified?" Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, well, that is a scripture we normally apply to the church. But Brother Russell applies this in Volume 5 to resurrected man. And he talks about how as man's weakness and ignorance fade, the responsibility he takes on himself is more. His testings, his trials become more, and he's more responsible for himself. So at the end, that little season is determined, is a determination point to test the strength of the character that he's developed. During the time he's walking on this highway of holiness, he will also cease in life if he can't gain small victories over that past character. You know, Helen Keller wrote many great things that I like, and one of the things she said, "Character cannot be developed in ease and quiet. Only through experience of trial and suffering can the soul be strengthened, vision cleared, ambition inspired, and success achieved." Yes, brethren, there will be difficulties, but it's only through that experience and trial that man will truly reform. Everyone will be free, purchased by Jesus, to either become the good, truly good, or corruptible character that resides inside of them. This is a flower called the cheating heart. And there was a statement made attributed to Vince Lombardi. It's unsourced. I don't know if it's true or not. But he said, if you cheat in practice, you'll cheat in the game. If you cheat in a study, you'll cheat on the test. If you cheat on your girlfriend, you'll cheat on your wife. If you cheat in business, you'll cheat in life. That's really what God is after. Man to form that realm of integrity. You know, integrity is an important aspect, whether it's now or in the future. George Munsing wrote a book called Living a Life of Integrity, and one of the things he wrote in there, we use it many times, and I'm sure you've heard it, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. That's the principle, brethren, of the millennial age in mankind. Man's perfection of character finally will reap that destiny of eternal life. You know, there are many that say the ransom provides, our idea provides a second chance for man. But you know, redemption is provided at a cost. If you look at the experience of dying that exists all around us today, most people have no hope. It's a brutal life. There's no hope for many, or even an understanding of what life really is about. The ransom, this idea isn't a second chance. It's a first chance for almost all mankind, driven by the experience of that loose violin string, the permission of evil. I close with this comment from Brother Russell. It's not in the fifth volume, but it's what I call, he didn't call it this, but I call it the mortgage burning example. You know, when you pay the mortgage off in your house, the tradition is you go out and you burn your mortgage. But he made this statement about the process of redemption and ransom. If a man were purchasing a building, had entered into negotiations for it, had signed a contract and were making arrangements to secure the money to apply it in payment for the building, it would be very appropriate as soon as he had signed the contract to say, this is the owner of the building. In the strict sense of the word, however, he wouldn't be the owner until he had paid the price and all the receipts were properly given, and instead of the contract, he had the title deed. Our Lord Jesus entered the contract with his Father in view of giving his life as a ransom price. He already has a claim to being Lord of all in a prospective sense, but there are many on earth today of whom he is not Lord. But his work is progressing. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says that the world is asleep in Jesus. They sleep in Jesus the same way that Abraham and all Israel sleep and all the kings and prophets sleep. That's reprint 46:32. Brethren, someday they will sleep no longer when the benefit of that ransom is applied to each one personally. Let's do our part to assure we can be part of that day of blessing. Amen.